Good morning. If you take a look at the cover page of the Romans devotional we passed out last week, you'll notice a few quotes. The first is from Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. And his life was completely transformed by his reading of Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is what he says: "This letter is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel." John Calvin, one of the most influential of all the great reformers, said this: "If we have gained a true understanding of this letter, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." And then contemporary New Testament Bible nerd Gordon Fee described Romans as arguably the most influential book in Christian history, perhaps in the history of Western civilization. These quotes barely scratch the surface of the praise and appreciation that is out there for this letter. But it's strange. If you review all of the quotes and the comments made over the last 2,000 years, you get a strange sense that something's not quite right. I was trying to put my finger on it when I remembered a story that I've actually shared with you before. Working with Tom Bashada in his workshop, he and I had just made a cut in our wood, and there were these wood shavings inside the cut. So I asked Tom if I should grab a screwdriver to scrape them out, but he looked up at me from his work and asked, "What is a screwdriver used for?" I thought he was messing with me, so I kind of just stared back at him. I mean, like, I could think of a dozen things that you might use a screwdriver for. So he asked me again, "What's a screwdriver for?" And it clicked. "To screw in a screw?" "Exactly," Tom said. And he handed me a small chisel, a tool appropriate for shaving loose shavings from a cut. Romans has become the church's screwdriver, a beloved tool, our go-to tool for all sorts of tasks. But its main purpose is often forgotten. Paul's central reason for writing this letter to the house churches in Rome is often lost to all of the other purposes that it's being used for. And it shows, right? Paul doesn't write a theological masterpiece just to send us soaring through the air, right? Like, he's not writing to make our heads and our hearts swirl in wonder. Paul writes this letter to renew our minds in order to transform our lives, to help followers of Jesus break free from the divisive patterns of the world. Paul writes to help the one church live as one. Paul writes to unite the people for whom Christ died, people from every tribe and nation and language. And yet, there are real issues and hard issues that are not easily solved, but the church often can't even figure out how to live together in the midst of the easy stuff. And so we are starting Romans at the end, chapters 14 and 15, right at the heart of the issues that Paul is addressing, because I don't want us to get distracted from the purpose of Romans. It's been too easy to think that our job in the world is getting people saved. And so we read Romans as a textbook on salvation. How can I get saved? How can I get others saved? But just because a screwdriver looks a little bit like a chisel doesn't mean it should be used as one. And just because Romans takes a deep look at our salvation doesn't mean its purpose is getting people saved. Paul wrote this letter to saved people who needed to begin to live out their salvation as part of this new family, as part of a new people who stand and shine and offer the world a glimpse of Jesus, his beauty, and his eternal realm. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit intends to speak these words in Romans into our lives in the exact same way for us. So I hope that that's enough by way of introduction, and let's just like jump into it. This morning, we are going to look closely at the section that starts in chapter 14:1 and closes in 15:7. And we know that this is a single unit because Paul uses a classic Hebrew literary tool for designating a single unit. He brackets the passage with a pattern of repeated phrases. So in 14:1, we find, "Welcome him." Paul describes who is to be welcomed. And then in verse 3, Paul writes, "For God has welcomed him." That's the front end. And then in 15:7, the back end, Paul closes this section with, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." In some ways, the beginning and the end are identical. Right? There's a command to welcome and there's a reference to God's welcome. But with a closer look, you can see the ways that the passage has transformed the opening statement into the final line. This passage, it takes us from mere individuals, each called to welcome the strange and frustrating other. And it transforms us into a community, a group of people who are actively welcoming one another at the same time. We move from God's generic welcome to the specific kind of welcome offered by God through Christ, a welcome that costs Jesus everything, a cost he's willing to pay for us, a cost that makes the church possible. And we find that this welcome, both Christ and ours, is for the glory of God. God is most glorified when we give him glory in harmony with each other, together, and with one voice. On the surface, this doesn't sound all that different from other kind of generic speeches that you may have heard about unity. And so I think that it's easy for Christians to just sort of read over this passage. Yeah, unity, we got it. We've assumed that these are just kind of mop-up issues in Rome, and that Paul is turning to after finishing all of the really important salvation stuff. But what if this passage offers us the exact tool we've needed to start dealing with the real and deep divisions within the church? That's my proposal this morning. And so what does Paul offer us here? Well, he presents us with three different issues that were incredibly relevant to the Romans of the day, Roman Christians of the day. What the people were eating, what the people were drinking, and the holy days that they were observing. Paul then gives us categories to make sense of these issues. In 14:1, Paul describes the person who is, quote, weak in faith, and then he leaves that language for a little bit, coming back to it only in 15:1. When Paul describes those who are, as most of our translations say, strong, and he sets those against those who are called weak. There are a number of scholars who aren't quite sure that strong and weak are the best translations. The Greek word for strong is more accurately powerful. Those who have power and are powerful. And the Greek word translated as weak is actually the exact same word as powerful, but with an alpha on the front making it the opposite. So those without power, in the same way that an atheist, an A on the front of theist, is someone who does not believe in God, theos. All right, so in Rome, both the powerless and the powerful are struggling with the other group. And so Paul needs to correct them both. As a personal aside, preparing to work through this passage, I've been discovering that I am actually not very good at this thing that Paul seems to be really good at. Paul has the ability to see different people and the unique way that the gospel addresses each of them. And so he can shift back and forth in the same letter, speaking uniquely to each group. First the powerful and then the powerless. So I once asked a friend of mine to listen to a sermon I had preached, and I was dealing with the strange fact that white evangelicals, statistically speaking, as a group, often report feeling far more persecuted than any other group in the United States. And as I was chatting with my friend, he helped me see how my words of challenge toward white evangelicals may have been really helpful and good, but it also may have left others wondering how they might respond. And specifically, right, if there were people in the congregation, part of actual groups experiencing real oppression in that moment, you know, my sort of generic guidance for everyone might have actually been harmful if they had tried to live it out. And so I've noticed that I really struggle with this. It's a pastoral skill that I need to develop. Maybe you've noticed it over time, that I tend to speak to or name the specific sins or struggles or context unique to white, politically conservative, upper to middle class suburban evangelicals. Why? Well, because that's the group that I have most identified with through the years in my faith. And so it's been the easiest to address my own group, even though our church has often had other groups in it that don't fit my demographic categories. And you can hear Paul doing this exact thing in 15:1, starting right where I tend to start, right? We who have power have an obligation. One of the things you notice reading through this passage is that Paul speaks directly to his own people, those who are with power, and that he seems to expect more of his own group, of the powerful, than he does those outside the group, those who are without power. And actually, you know, he starts this entire passage with the powerful. It's the powerful, according to Paul, who begin the welcoming that results in everyone welcoming each other. It's those who are able to eat whatever they want, who are in the best position to change their eating because they can, to make space for those whose diets are limited for whatever the reason. It's those followers of Jesus who are, in our context, able to wear a mask or not, who are in a unique position of power, who have the ability to put on a mask even if they don't need one, if it would mean making someone else feel safe to show up and participate in a meal or some event. According to Paul's argument, it is this welcome that the powerful offer the powerless, that gives the powerless a place, a position, to then also begin returning the welcome, making it reciprocal. But somebody starts it, and Paul believes it is the powerful. And if you've never felt powerless, if you've never really listened to the stories of those who feel powerless, then you're gonna have a hard time understanding what it is that Paul is doing here. But for anyone who has ever lived as a minority group, you know that there can be this really strong impulse to cling to each other, to cling to your culture, to remain distinct from the culture around you. And this happens for a variety of reasons, but you tend to view the surrounding culture as dangerous to your identity, to your values, to your heritage and faith, and family. The Jewish followers of Jesus in Rome were experiencing this firsthand. They had just returned from Rome after being expelled by the emperor a few years ago, and they knew, like, deep in their bones that Rome was anti-Jesus. I mean, there were maybe 200 followers of Jesus in a city of almost 1 million people. So, for these Jewish Christians, of which there are even fewer, right? They weren't trying to earn their salvation by keeping their dietary laws and observing holy days. They were trying to resist what they saw as the corrupting influence of Rome on the church and on God's people. They were trying to be faithful witnesses to their God, which meant that they weren't going to participate in any of the pagan idolatry. They were going to disconnect themselves from the idolatrous worship and religion in Rome entirely, which meant they couldn't eat any meat because almost all of the meat in Rome had been sacrificed to an idol. They couldn't drink wine because all of the wine came from pagan temples. They couldn't celebrate Rome's holidays because all of those days were dedicated to Rome's gods, and they were going to celebrate the holidays of Torah, of God's people, of Israel, so that they could stand and declare God as the true savior of the world in the midst of all of Rome's claims. And they refused to pay taxes because the tax money then would go to pagan temples and all sorts of evils. They were truly separating themselves, almost like Amish-like in their day. The Jewish Christians were convinced that these practices were grounded in the scriptures and were pleasing to God, that they were just living lives of obedience to their Lord. Why? Because these were actually the very sorts of practices that God had used in the past to preserve his people in Babylon. Why would God not do the same in Rome? Well, if you have any experience being part of a small and committed group dedicated to looking different from others, like, then you know what happens next. We tend to look at those other people who also say they are Christians, but aren't willing to look weird, to stand against the culture, or to resist. And so we decide, well, maybe they don't really love Jesus, at least not as much as we do. Maybe they aren't really committed to the scriptures, at least is not as committed as we are. Maybe they aren't really saved. Maybe our lives become filled with judgments where we assess ourselves compared with our brothers and sisters. We know this experience. Someone doesn't do what you do, and so you judge them. You judge their motives, you judge their heart, you judge their eternal destiny. There is a lot of judgment that comes from making any sort of personal commitment. Like, you'll hear it everywhere. Like, you have decided not to watch a show out of faith convictions, and so you declare, I would never watch that show. Why would they watch that show? What is wrong with them and their faith? Or maybe you choose to homeschool. And so you start to ask, how could you send your kids to public school and risk their faith like that? Or maybe you choose to send your kids to public school and ask, how could you homeschool your kids and risk their education and their future? You pick someone to vote. And you ask another, how could you vote for that person? Don't you know what they stand for? Or you boycott a store and you ask your friend who shops there, how can you go there? How can you shop there? Don't you know how they treat their employees? Right? For the powerless, this is a way of feeling more powerful. So much of your life and the world feels like it's outside of your control and you feel like you're losing everything. And so you fill your life with things that you have total control over. What you eat, what you drink, the days that you observe and celebrate, and anything else that makes you feel secure and powerful and right. Picking where to shop or what not to watch or where to send your kids for school are ways to use the little power that you have. The powerless experience all of their rules and heavily regulated behavior as a form of empowerment. And there may be nothing more seductive than the power of feeling right and in control. But of course, knowing that you're right, makes everyone else wrong. And how could you possibly live with people who are so committed to compromising their values? How could you live with anybody who embraces the patterns of the world so joyfully? How could you live with anybody who doesn't even care that they're disobeying God's word? How could you live with people who are so utterly wrong and committed to being wrong? I mean, they couldn't possibly love Jesus, could they? And so this is where Paul lands. The powerless are going to continue believing they are right and everyone else is wrong until they have been welcomed by the powerful into a community where right and wrong are not the most important categories. Till they've been welcomed into a community where right and wrong are not the most important categories. I mean, what if, can you imagine, our work in the world isn't to convince each other who is right and who is wrong? What if our work in the world is to welcome each other into a family where each of us is able to encounter the Holy Spirit among us? What if our work is to make space for each other to learn to recognize the Spirit's voice so that each of us might respond with obedience? The obedience that comes from loving faith. What if right and wrong are not the primary categories that are supposed to make sense of our lives? You see, this is exactly what Paul is calling the powerful to in this passage. He tells them, technically, sure, you are right. Jesus has declared that all food is clean. There's no reason to abstain. And yet, some of our brothers and sisters are abstaining, and they are convinced that they must in order to honor God. And so you, powerful, your job isn't to convince them to stop. The powerful are called to give up being right. The powerful are called to actually take on being wrong, being in the position of those who are wrong, to do something they don't have to do, all so that the powerless can join in and experience life in God's family. And there in God's family, in this life, the powerless can find their true power, not in a set of rules, but in the Spirit of God, the Spirit that has made his home in our community, in our family, in the church. Let me wrap this morning up with two practical considerations. These will take a few minutes to unpack, but you might not agree with me on either of these. And you know what? That's perfect. Let's talk it through as sisters and brothers. Let's move to a deeper understanding, and let's trust each other that we are in pursuit of Jesus above all else. All right? So here's the first one. Voting. It's nice to talk about voting and politics when it's not in the middle of an election season. It's a little bit less charged and might help us have some perspective. We have many brothers and sisters who believe with their entire being that they are serving the Lord by voting for a particular candidate or even a particular party. This is both progressive and conservative, Democrat and Republican. I think within the framework that Paul offers us in this passage, that whether you are a Democrat or a Republican, if you believe that you must vote a certain way to honor the Lord, that you would fall into the category of the powerless. Here's why. You do not feel free to discern or make a decision. You are bound by a rule, a law that isn't in the scriptures, but you feel a conviction deeply about it. And to do anything other than that would be to vote in any other way would be sin for you, because you believe that that is what God is asking you to do. Okay, on the other hand, there are believers that know that God has worked through every sort of ruler and king and president in history, that God has brought about his will through the very worst of tyrants, whether that be Herod or Nebuchadnezzar or others, while the very best rulers, the very best and most godly, like David and Hezekiah and Josiah, fell short big time and hurt God's people. In other words, the powerful live in obedient trust to God, in obedience to God, with a deep trust in God's sovereignty, regardless of who's elected. Sometimes the powerful will vote. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they'll vote Republican, sometimes they'll vote Democrat, and sometimes they'll vote for a third party. They know that they are free, that there is no command from the Lord, which means whatever they do, they do to honor the Lord. But the difference is they don't believe their decision is the only way to honor God or bring about God's will. And according to Paul, this group has work to do. Maybe the most work to do. The powerful are called to make space for those who are convinced that they must vote a certain way. They must not be caused to stumble or to doubt their conviction. This is the work of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. Finally, I want to look at something that for most Christians is seen is as clearly and utterly wrong from a moral standpoint. And I'm choosing something that's fairly unambiguously not controversial because I want this perhaps to be a launching point into stuff that might be a bit harder to grapple with. But I want to consider what the church might do in light of Paul's teaching when it comes to pornography. Now, let me say definitively, I do not believe Christians are free to look at pornography. But what happens if a brother or sister believes they are free to look at pornography? Well, first of all, we probably would never know it, or it's unlikely. And I can say that because according to the statistics, there are enough Christians looking at pornography that every church has people who are, and many of those people are in leadership. Secondly, if we found out that a sister or brother was looking at pornography, I'm certain we would feel a certain moral obligation, a responsibility to correct that person, to make sure that they know that it's wrong and that they need to stop. And there are a variety of reasons why we might want to correct them. And Paul covers some of them in our passage. For instance, the reason that I hear most often of why we should intervene is that if I don't say something, I'm risking this person's salvation and it's my fault. They might fall away and I'm the one who is accountable for that. And yet, Paul asks us in 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the slave of another? It is before his own master, Jesus, that he stands or falls. We are a family. And yet, before the Lord, we are also individuals owned by Jesus, purchased with his life, his blood. Essentially, Paul is saying that whether a person stands strong or falls isn't on us, but it's on Jesus, the one who loved that person enough to show them mercy and give his life for them. Isn't Jesus, far more concerned with whether a person stands or falls than we ever could be? Like, isn't Jesus far more capable of helping that person than we ever could be? This is Paul's argument, which he then takes as far as it can go. Listen to Paul's confidence here. He says this, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I mean, you hear that, right? Jesus isn't just able. According to Paul, Jesus will make them stand. He's committed. There's no question in Paul's mind. Paul has already declared that there is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth or anywhere in all of creation or anything in creation that can separate us from the love of God that we have experienced in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And it would seem that in the practical sense that that would include pornography. That whatever the spiritual danger in it, Jesus is able and will keep us from falling, even if we're locked in the mistaken belief that we are free to look at it. Here's the heart of the issue. Telling someone it is wrong to look at pornography will not, cannot change their heart toward it. All you've done is create a rule that is powerless to change them, although it might clean their life up a bit to your own liking. And there are plenty of Christians who spend far more time trying, struggling, toiling to avoid pornography. Time that they could be spending pursuing Jesus. And this is the painful reality of life for the weak or the powerless. They are required to build a life of rules and regulations because they resist being transformed. It's easier, feels easier, like you have more control if you can build some rules to follow rather than allow the very desires at the core of your being to be transformed. A person can build a good-looking life. It's not hard to build a life that looks pure. But a life that looks pure can still have serious issues under the hood. A heart that is dark and judgmental and full of bitterness and hatred. A person could avoid pornography and still have hatred toward the opposite sex in their hearts. I think of the Georgia shooting just a few months ago. But Paul is calling for another way. Welcome for the sinner who trusts Jesus as Lord. And then there, from that place of welcome in the church, this family of peace and of love, our hearts can be cleansed as we seek Jesus together. Because we begin to see people with whom we are living our lives and submitting to each other. We begin to see them as human, loved by God, bearing the image of God. I think of the way that the disciples of Jesus learned to stop hating the Samaritans. It wasn't by avoiding them. It wasn't by making rules to go around Samaria. Jesus sent them into the heart of Samaria to live with the Samaritans, to enjoy the peace that they offered and their generosity. And there they experienced human beings made in the image of God, which allowed them to then preach and proclaim the gospel to them. When we seek Jesus, when we open our lives to the Holy Spirit and participate in the life of the church, Our minds are renewed and we begin to live in new ways. And much of this comes from being in direct contact with other human beings that we are tempted to exclude. But it's not enough to just tell us to welcome. We have to experience welcome. We have to experience the welcome of Jesus. We expect people to just turn from pornography. Not because it's bad or wrong or because of a rule. But we expect people to turn from pornography because they've been transformed by love. For Jesus and for their neighbor. See, when a person turns from pornography as a deliberate act of love for Jesus and for neighbor, this is the kind of obedience that God is seeking. If I were to summarize today, I would sum up Paul's passage this way. Let's make less of right and wrong and more of Jesus as Lord. Let's make less of right and wrong and instead pursue Jesus as Lord. Let's prioritize helping people chase Jesus, open their lives to his word, open their lives to him in prayer and to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the gathered people of God. Our strict rules cannot change our hearts and they cannot change the world. In fact, right and wrong is only ever going to divide us, destroying the very community that God gave us as a gift to grow in holiness. Instead of thinking in terms of right and wrong and orienting in terms of right and wrong, what if we could make more of love, make more of God's love for sinners, make more of God's patient love and allow all of that to be our motivation to then obey this loving God, responding with love for Jesus and love for neighbor, turning away from things like pornography because we know the ways in which it hurts our brothers and sisters. We know the ways in which it hurts our God. I know that some of you are going to be really uncomfortable with this proposal. I say, good. It's good for us to be uncomfortable. Romans 14 and 15 were intended to be really uncomfortable for both powerful and powerless who were sitting in the same rooms in Rome. These chapters were written to create holy conversation amongst brothers and sisters who had meditated deeply on the mercy of God. These texts are an invitation for us to press in toward each other in love. And hopefully, the Holy Spirit has used me today to help push us together toward each other in love and grace, setting aside our judgment, setting aside whatever it is we think makes us better than weak or strong, powerful or powerless. This, my brothers and sisters, is what Romans is for. Grace and peace to you.